You know, we sang this morning, didn't we? The words of that song. The song was "Before the Throne of God Above," and we sang the words that my sinless Saviour died. Do you remember that? Okay, we sang, "Just because my sinless Saviour died, my soul was purchased by His blood." That's what we sang this morning. You might have sung those words before in church. We were singing these songs as a part of our worship today. Our sinless Saviour died, my soul is purchased by His blood. And in that phrase is contained the whole gospel. And we looked at this passage last week in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, just for 4 or 5 verses. There's a little bit of it up there. And we looked at what it was exactly that happened when Jesus died on the cross and how we were justified. It said, it used the word justified. The other word it uses is righteousness. It kind of means the same thing. And as I already said, our only possible response is, "God, I look to you. God, I look to you." Now, if you were watching a drama series like we occasionally do on Netflix or something, usually what happens is it comes up at the beginning, it says, "Previously on." Okay, well, previously in Romans, over the last 3 weeks, here's just a highlight. The first thing, I've got 3 statements on your sheet there. Previously in Romans, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everybody who believes. That's kind of where we came in to this thing. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We moved on from there, Paul's arguments that everyone needs the gospel. All of us, whether Jew or Gentile, rebellious or religious, all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And then the part that we talked about last week, which is that God's righteousness is available to everyone through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. His blood paid the price for our sin. It washed the stain away, and it paid the price. Another word we used last week was atonement, or the really complex religious word is propitiation, which is the exchange that happened on the cross, when our sin and our mess got exchanged for His righteousness, His justification. I remind you last week that what Paul was doing here was painting a very black background in the first couple of chapters, and then sort of revealing this amazing sparkling diamond. So the diamond against the black background describes what's going on here. And if you have missed the last 3 weeks, I'm sorry, you might feel like you're coming in the middle of something. Hopefully you can catch up. But for those of you who have been here, how are you finding this so far? What? You don't need to clap, that's fine. But what is it that's most impacting you as we go through this material? I wonder which part has impacted you the most. And more importantly, what's your response? What's our response to that? I felt this morning as we worshipped that our response to that was fairly evident. Because as we sung those words, it kind of struck me anyway that as we've looked at the real meaning of what that's all about, that stuff, that somehow something different was going on with our worship today. Which is wonderful. The other response that we had, I talked about last week, was we actually celebrated. So worship's one response, and our communion was another response. And last week we celebrated communion. We remembered what it was that Jesus has done for us on the cross. We remembered and we thanked Him, and we reflected on that as we do regularly. I also reminded you of this little tool, the 5 R's, which is just a simple tool, a way to pray that helps us get right with God again. A way to pray that helps us deal with our stuff, make that exchange, and come back to God. And so today I'm going to continue this theme of justification. We're going to take on the next part of the passage on how it is that this justification comes, how we get to it, and the fact that it comes by faith. This is not as a result of anything we have done. This is as a result of the faith and the trust that we put in God. Now, we're going to look at 3 separate passages, and instead of reading them all together, I'm going to take them one at a time. We're going to start at Romans 3, and we're going to just pick up at the end of where we were last week from verse 27. So if you have a Bible or a phone or an iPad or something with the Bible on it, I'd love you to get that and open it up at Romans 3. And just as we do that, I want to remind you of just a couple of things about this text and about Romans. First thing to remind you about, I said this at the beginning of the series, but just to remind you that Paul is responding in this letter to a specific pastoral situation in the church in Rome, that he's writing this to deal with some problems that were going on there, and the problems were all to do with the way that believers with a Jewish background and believers with a non-Jewish background were basically in dispute and in argument about how it was that they expressed their faith, how they actually lived that out. And so Paul is writing to deal with this. And as I said at the beginning, that's not particularly why we're reading it. It's just that the stuff that he wrote while he was dealing with this problem is so profound for all of us. And so consequently, we can't cover every single passage in Romans. We're not trying to sort of explore every part of the text. We'd be here till 2020 probably if we're going to try and do that. And so sometimes there are just a few passages that we have to miss out because we're trying to focus in on some key themes here. And the other thing to remind you about, or to tell you about actually, is the style of writing that Paul uses, they call it an ancient diatribe. And by diatribe, I mean, it's like there are two voices. So I don't know if you've noticed this, but as Paul writes, he makes a point, and then he imagines that there's a listener, and he asks a question that he imagines the listener is asking. So he says, so it's all about this. Well, you say, what about that? Well, then I'll deal with this. So it's, you know, it's not that Paul is schizophrenic or has two voices going on, but it's not that he's just talking to himself. He's deliberately writing this in such a way as to take his argument further forward and further forward by responding to questions. So, for example, verse 27, which we're about to read, you know, he's just done this whole thing about justice and atonement, all the stuff that we looked at last week. And then verse 27, he says, so where then is boasting? Now, Paul isn't just internally conflicted and talking to himself. He's actually doing this in a certain way so he can unpack his argument further. Paul was trained as a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, and has a pretty good mind, a legal mind. So imagine a lawyer just unpacking argument after argument, just going to the next step and the next step. That's what's going on here. So last week we focused on the righteousness of God, this free gift, this linchpin passage that we talked about. And today we're going to pick up on where that takes us next. In verse 27, I'm going to read the first four verses there. Where then is boasting? This is verse 27. It is excluded, Paul says, because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. Verse 28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is it God? Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, the Gentiles too. See, he's doing that thing again. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that faith, do we then nullify this law by faith? No, we uphold it. Paul's first point here, and he rams this home, is that this justification, this righteousness, this atonement, this sacrifice, everything that Jesus has done for us is not because of anything that we have done ourselves. This is by faith alone. So therefore, we don't boast in anything we've done. I'm a great preacher. You're all enjoying my sermon. Fantastic. It's not about that. We don't boast in anything we've done. We boast only in what Jesus did on the cross for us. Only, that's the only thing we can boast on. If we fully understand this, we will never, ever again big up ourselves. Or what we can achieve. Or the kind of ministry that we have. Or the kind of skills that God's given us. But only can we boast in someone who's not us and did something that we didn't do and can't do, i.e. Jesus and his death. Paul says later in Galatians, he will never boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's very clear here that this is justification by faith and only by faith. And no amount of effort or good works or religious practices or going to church or praying or reading my Bible or being nice, if I'm doing that to be saved, it's just not going to work. So if that's why we're coming and we feel like we're just going through the motions, we might as well not bother. We can't earn our salvation. Now, in the Middle Ages, Christianity drifted quite a long way from this idea, from this truth. Let me just read you something about medieval Christianity. Medieval Christianity came to believe that you could literally buy forgiveness. The rich, with their money, buying indulgences, giving monies to the church to offset sins. You could even pay monks to pray for you, or to do penance for you, or for your dead family's release from purgatory. The poor were, as always, in trouble. And so their only hope for forgiveness was religious effort, pilgrimage, assisting with the Crusades, and wishful thinking. And God was conceived as being little more than a petty-minded bookkeeper holding detailed accounts of all of our moral debits, which could be offset by putting credits into our account by gifts to the church, religious devotions, blood, sweat, and tears. It's a sad state of affairs, isn't it? And into this scenario came this guy. I don't know if you know who he is. I don't know if that's actually what he looked like, but apparently somebody painted him like that. This guy's called Martin Luther. And in the 16th century, he pretty much led a revolution against the church. It became known as the Protestant Reformation. He was a monk who was one of the people who was in the middle of all that stuff that I just described to you. This is what it says about Luther. Racked with guilt, shame, the loathing of sin, and the abject terror of God's wrath, Luther tried his best to be righteous. To balance the scales in his moral favor, he pursued a ruthless asceticism. Flagellation, that means whipping himself, lengthy fasting, slept in the freezing cold without blankets. So extreme was his religious passion that his superiors worried he'd kill himself to save himself. Luther said this, "I tormented myself to death to procure peace with God for my troubled heart and my agitated conscience. But I was surrounded by horrible darkness and I could find peace nowhere." Now that's an extreme example. Luther's conversion came about as he read and reread these chapters from Romans. As he began to dwell on the just will live by faith. And having really reflected and dwelt on that, he came to an incredible conclusion that salvation and subsequently eternal life was not earned by good deeds, but received only as a free gift through grace, through faith in Jesus. And ultimately, as I said, he went on to challenge the practices of the church, got excommunicated, and began the Protestant Reformation. Now, Luther's still a controversial figure because although he recognized this amazing truth, he taught some pretty dodgy stuff about the Jews. Very negative, which is a shame. But on this, he was spot on. Absolutely spot on. We uphold the law, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law? Does that mean the law is no longer valid? Paul says, no, no, no. The law is upheld. The law still stands. It's just that it stands because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do. Therefore, it frees us to try and pursue God. Because if you're trying to keep the law in order to get saved, you're going to do one of two things. Either you're going to change the law to make it easier to keep. So the law becomes, go to church, don't drink, wear the right stuff. Or you're going to be completely crushed by it and turn your back on God and end up hating him. The law still stands. Let's move to chapter 4, because Paul then backs this whole argument up by referring back in a sort of masterstroke to the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. This is chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm going to read about 4 or 5 verses. What should we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? There you go, Paul's asking questions again. In fact, Abraham was justified by works. Sorry, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? The scripture says, and here Paul quotes back from Genesis, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies their ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. It's an amazing phrase, that, isn't it? So Paul says, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe what I'm saying to you, if you're still thinking that there must be an element by which I can earn my faith, I can earn my salvation, he says, no, let's look at Abraham. Abraham made a choice to believe what he felt God was saying to him, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was given this gift, the gift of righteousness, of right standing before God, justification. Now, this is before Jesus came into the equation. I think God was looking forward. Abraham was looking forward to a time when Jesus would do this. You know, he says, if you work and you get wages, that's not a gift. That's something that you earn, Paul says. But you can't earn this. You can't earn righteousness. You can only get it from trusting God. By the way, Paul is not saying, as if it's that you're not supposed to work. He's not talking about working for money, working in a job, okay? Don't come back to me and say, the Bible says I'm not supposed to work. He's talking about working for salvation. That's what it means. So Abraham made a choice to believe in God, Paul says, and he believed in God's word. He believed not in his own merits or abilities. He decided to trust God, and it was credited to him as faith, as righteousness. That was the faith that he gave. The same thing needs to happen to us when we come to Jesus. What Abraham did was transfer his trust away from the sort of things that he could do into what he knew God could do. And that's what needs to happen with us, a trust transfer. That we don't trust the things that we know we can do to sort ourselves out, the things that we know we want to do to earn favor with God. We transfer that to totally trusting in God. We'll come back to Abraham in just a minute, but in verse 6, he also, as if it wasn't enough to quote one father of the faith, Abraham, he then starts quoting David, King David from the Old Testament. And here he quotes Psalm 32, I think it is. There's a couple of verses there where he says, verse 6, David says the same thing. When he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes this psalm, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. So again, both Abraham and David are sort of looking into the future and seeing what it is that Jesus does. You could paraphrase that psalm as, only the forgiven are truly happy. Only can you be truly happy if you know you've been forgiven. Now, King David was a well-known warrior king. He was successful in battle. I mean, he killed the giant, for goodness sake. I think I've got a picture of him. I've got a picture of a statue of him. There you go. I don't know if he really looked like that, by the way. He was successful in battle and could have quite easily boasted in his own achievements, which were really well-known and celebrated throughout the land. And if you look into the story a bit more, you'll also know that King David was also a man who crossed the line and committed adultery and arranged for the lady's husband to be killed in battle. He made a major, major, major error there. And David, just as easily as boasting in his own achievements, he could quite easily have been crushed by the weight of his own mistakes and sin. And yet, David did neither. He neither boasted in his own achievements or allowed himself to be crushed by sin. Instead, he chose to stay humble and stay close to God. He doesn't say, when he writes that psalm, David, blessed is the man who has no transgression. Blessed is the man who didn't sin. He's acknowledging that there was a problem here. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, David says. It's very real. He recognizes his own sin. That's the first of those five R's, that we recognize what we've done. But crucially, he doesn't stay there. He doesn't stop at recognizing his sin. He goes on to embrace forgiveness and to throw himself on the mercy of God. And when your sins have been forgiven, you're free. And he says in the next verse, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Imagine that. All the stuff I've done never counted against me because of what Jesus did on the cross. Paul is showing these Jewish believers that their faith in God goes right back to the start. Before, it's always been part of their DNA. Before even the law existed, there was faith in God. I'm going to jump ahead now to verse 18. Because I want to just look a little bit more about this example of faith of Abraham's. I'm going to miss out the verses in between. Paul is dealing with some further issues relating to the Jewish law and circumcision. But let's look at 18, because what happens here is that Paul retells the story of Abraham. Now, you can read this in even more detail in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. But here's just a précis. I'm going to take it from verse 18 to 25. So against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. And yet, Paul reminds us, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised to do. How many of us know that God has the power to do what he's promised to do? And that is why, Paul says, it was credited to him as righteousness. And then this is brilliant. In 23, Paul says, and the words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will also credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, Abraham wasn't perfect in any way. If you go back to the original stories, right back in Genesis, you can read about all the mistakes he made. The time that he sold his wife. I heard John Wimber preach on that once. He said, I don't know about you, but that wouldn't be a good move in my house. There are accounts of Abraham acting in fear and foolishness and stupidity. But there's also a promise from God to this old man and his barren wife that he is going to be the father of the nation, of nations. Despite his age and stage, it looks so unlikely that Abraham's wife encouraged him to go and sleep with the servant girl so that he would produce a son and heir. God had to deal with that one as well. He said, no, it's not that one. That's not the plan I've got for you. And even after Isaac, Abraham's son, was born, I think we've got a picture of him. There he is. I'll come back to him. Again, I don't think he really looked like that. But this is the best I can find on the internet. Even after Isaac was born, Abraham felt that he clearly heard God say to go and sacrifice him. And so he obeyed, reasoning that God must know something bigger than God. I've got this son. It's already one miracle that's happened. You know? And now I'm hearing God say, go and sacrifice this boy. So I don't know. If I sacrifice this boy, I don't know how he's going to be the father of a nation. I don't know how that's going to work. But Abraham realizes, or reasons, God's the kind of God who can bring back, who can bring life from the dead. Therefore, there must be a way. And in fact, God intervened just at the point where he was about to thrust the knife in. Abraham's faith was a living and acting faith, which, as we read, was credited to him as righteousness. How does our faith compare? How does our faith stay sharp like Abraham's? What does it mean to believe in God? I think there are three little keys here to how this works for us. And it's you can find it in verse 18. The first thing is that Abraham knew that the reality was greater than the feelings or appearances. You see, he'd received all these promises from God. It says he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. I love that turn of phrase. You know, when he looked at the surface, when he looked at the facts, I don't think there'd be much to have faith in. And yet, Paul says, Abraham chose to have faith in a greater reality. Paul says in a different letter, we live by faith and not by sight. It isn't about what we see in front of us. It's about what God can do. Now, faith isn't opposed to reason. That doesn't mean we just turn our brains completely off, but it is sometimes opposed to feelings and appearances. Abraham didn't base his faith on how things looked. It wasn't just a simple optimism that Paul's talking about here. Oh, well, things will probably be okay. It wasn't just a naive optimism. It wasn't even, oh, well, I can do this. It wasn't a faith in himself, no. It starts with a death to self-trust. It starts with saying, actually, there's no way I can do this. And therefore, putting trust, transferring trust into the power of God. It's going on something despite our own perceptions and weaknesses. Now, some of us have great stories to tell about this. Put your hand up if you've experienced something like a faith journey like this. I'm not saying you have to do the Abraham, have to have been as dramatic as Abraham's. Put your hand up if you've had to make a choice in the middle of circumstances that God has got something better and that even though you can't see it right now, fantastic, put your hands down, fantastic. Maybe it's about finances or location or places to live or jobs or family. But the truth is as well that some of us are living right in the middle of those faith stories right now. Difficult situations. And this is a reality for us. And there's a gap between what we think God has promised or told us about and what we're experiencing. And I think that's what God was doing just as we were worshiping together. He was, as Chris said, throwing out hope. Kind of imagined it like paint cans. And then I thought, actually, maybe it's more like the blood of Jesus. That he's just throwing out. Some of us are having to make choices to trust in God's ability to lead more than our ability to follow. Some of us have tried to sort things out in our own strength and we just can't do it. It's very easy. I've said this before, but I'll say it again because it's remarkably true. It's very easy to be at the end of a faith journey, but it's not very easy to be in the middle of one. Met some people yesterday, some good friends of ours who are from Birmingham. They lead a fantastic youth project and sort of church plant. And the guy who I know, Sam, his dad, Paul, was a minister, local minister. Really, really wonderful, godly, respected, humble man by many, many people. And about 2 weeks ago, he just went out to the park for a run, and unbeknownst to his family, had a coronary heart attack, collapsed and died. Just out of the blue, 67, something like that. Massive shock to the family. And I spoke with Sam and Hannah yesterday, because we saw them at an event we went to, and these guys are among the most godly people I know. And yet they were vulnerable. You know, I mean, you would be, wouldn't you? And yet what I saw in them was this wrestling between, this feels really vulnerable right now, I've just lost my dad. And yet I know that God can bring something out of this. And my dad, that's all he would say, that's all he would want for us. That we would continue to pursue him. He's happy, he's with Jesus. You know? And in the midst of difficult circumstances, sort of trying to go with, process the pain and deal with the emotion, that's very important and very valid. And also at the same time, trying to sort of make a decision to hold on to God and say, something good is going to come out of this. And he was describing to me how people are going to come to the Thanksgiving service this week who either don't know God or who've walked away from God. And the whole family are just praying that this is an opportunity for more people, for God's glory to be revealed again. And that's very real, isn't it? And when you're in the middle of a story like that, it's very easy to forget that God is bigger than all of this. Abraham chose to believe God. The second thing he did was he chose to focus on facts about God, despite how things look. Verse 20 and 21, it says, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. I wonder if that can be said about you or me. I would like it to be described of me. Nigel Hemming was fully persuaded that God had the power to bring about the things that he said he would do. Faith is not an absence of thinking, just switching off your brain and ignoring the situation. Faith is a profound insistence on acting out of a measured reflection of God, instead of just reacting to the current circumstances or feelings. I'd like to say I wrote that, but I didn't. Tim Keller wrote that. I think that's on your page, isn't it? Yeah. Abraham knew the circumstances. But he knew God, and he knew what God was capable of. And we need to keep reflecting on the truth of who God is and what it is that he's capable of, what he's done in the past, what he's done for others, what he's done for us, and what the Bible tells us about him. We need to make declarations of who God is. We need to share God facts. I follow a guy called Mark Marks on Twitter. You probably know who he is. And about every 2 hours, he writes something about what God's doing on Twitter. Just seeing some more people get healed. It's a massive faith boost. I was thinking, I would love it if our Facebook page became a place where we told stories. Quite a lot on our Facebook page, we advertise events, which is great too. But I would love it. I kind of throw that out as a challenge. Stories of what God is doing. Stories of how we're stepping out. I heard somebody say that as a leader, the biggest challenge and the thing we should do is to ask God to show us something that he wants to do that's just so stupidly big and enormous that we could never do it in our own strength. And that's what me and Joe are doing right now, and the rest of our team. We're just engaged in trying to really hear God for his vision for as we look into next year and what does God want us to do next and what's the next season of growth. If this is great, we're loving church, we're not dissatisfied in any way. But I know that God wants us to do something that's so big that none of us could pull it off unless he's in it. That's what faith is about. And then lastly, choosing to trust the bare word of God. I'll read that verse again, 21. Being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. Fully persuaded. Not simply believing, but choosing and deciding to be fully persuaded. That's a bold choice. Not letting reality be defined by popular opinion or common sense. I could tell you stories about that, but I won't because we need to move on. Lastly then, where does this justification by faith lead us to? Where does this take us? You look on to chapter 5, I'm just going to read the first few verses of chapter 5. This is what happens. This is the result of having faith in the Lord and having it credited to us as righteousness by God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I'm going to whiz through this. There are three benefits of this justification by faith, according to Paul. The first one is it gives us peace with God. The second one is it gives us access to grace. We've been brought close. We've been brought close to the King. And the third thing, as God's already been talking about this morning, it gives us hope. Hope in the glory of God. So when our circumstances are telling us that life sucks and there's no hope, faith tells us that there is access to peace and hope and that we stand in the presence of the King of Kings and that we've been ushered in, brought close. So when we feel like we're suffering and we're struggling, God has a different perspective, a longer term and bigger view than the one that we usually see. And in fact, Paul says, when we're suffering, it's actually helping us grow. It's actually doing us good long term because it's leading to growth. Last year, we were going through a very difficult situation, just some difficult stuff that was really getting us down. And completely out of the blue, some of you will know Johnny and Beth at Hingston, who are from this church and who are over in Tajikistan. And they just happened to send us an email one day and said, we were just praying for you and we felt like God had this verse. And it was this verse. from Romans 5, verse 3 and 4. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. They just wrote that to us and said, don't know if that means anything. It's a wonderful way of God reminding us that even though our circumstances and the things that we were dealing with pastorally were very difficult, that actually this was about God helping us grow as we put our faith in him. It's that that leads to the character change that God's looking for us. So if you're going through it right now, you know, we have prayed for you and we'd love to continue to pray for you. I'd really encourage you to press in. Some of us know people who've walked away from God or from church because they simply haven't got the strength to stay in that place. And it's difficult. They don't feel like they can choose that path of faith. Our job is to love them and be kind to them and gracious to them and to keep praying and affirming in them in a sensitive way that God hasn't forgotten them. The Bible says that everything will be made beautiful in its season. It's in these tough times that we grow the most. And as we look back, we see beauty in our life because of it. That's when this gospel makes the most sense. That's when this power of what Jesus did and what Paul's explaining makes the most sense. We simply can't make this thing happen on our own. My friends Sam and Hannah know that. We all know that in different ways. I heard somebody say once that Christians are like tea bags because you only really see what's inside of them when they get into hot water. And just to finish, a little bit of encouragement. Verse 5, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And then you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he goes into this thing about, you know, you wouldn't die for some, maybe you'd die for a good man. Would you die for a righteous man? God demonstrates his love for us. What I love about this is that God's love is assured to us both internally through our hearts by the Holy Spirit and externally by the evidence of the power of Jesus dying on the cross. So maybe you're an internal person or maybe you're an external person. Maybe you're kind of more emotionally driven and given to sort of spending time praying and worshiping, and that's how you connect with God. It says that God's assured us of his love by pouring his love into our hearts. Maybe you're not that kind of a person. Maybe you're a bit more sort of logical and practical, and let's just discuss these things. And Paul says, God has shown his love for us by sending Jesus to die for us. And there's the logic and the reason. So whether you're an internal or an external processor, whether you're an internal or an external emotion person, whether you're all soaking and praying, or whether you're all thinking and discussing and reasoning, doesn't matter. God has shown his love for all of us by the power of the Spirit. And that's what was going on as we worshiped this morning. It's the Word and the Spirit working together. And so wherever you're at, I just encourage us to push into this incredible truth and this incredible love. And embrace God in whatever circumstances you are. God loves you and he will not let you go. The truth is there in the Bible and in history. You know, if you are struggling, there are at least two times every week where you can get prayed for. You can come here on a Sunday morning anytime, any week, whatever's going on, and we'll pray for you. If you go to life group, there's always a chance to get somebody to pray for you. So whatever's going on, at least twice a week, there's a chance to receive prayer and push into God. And if you haven't got the strength to do it on your own, then other people will do it with you and help you. So don't come to church and then walk away, you know, peed off with God because he's not doing something when you didn't take the opportunity to come and just receive and be in his presence again. Did that come out quite harsh? I'm so sorry. I didn't mean that to come out so harsh. This is an act of grace. The very last thing, a quote from Bono. You've got to do it. In an extraordinary interview, a conversation Bono had, Bono's the lead singer of U2. I'm a bit of a fan in case you didn't know. He shared remarkable insight into justification through faith alone. And he sort of compares it with what he calls karma. He says, we've moved out of a realm of karma and into one of grace. Although the universe is ruled by laws, both physical and moral, where every action is met by an equal and opposite reaction, grace, Bono says, turns this upside down. And then it's the quote that's on your sheet. Love interrupts. And he says, I would be in big trouble if karma was going to be my final judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am. And I hope that I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. And he gets it. He actually wrote a really great song called Grace. Grace, she takes the blame. She covers the shame. She removes the stain. Grace finds beauty in ugly things. Why don't we stand together and let's see what the Holy Spirit wants to do. He's kind of done a lot already. But maybe there's just some things that he wants to do some more. Yeah, come join me. Why don't we just take a minute to quieten our hearts, reflect on what we've been thinking about, and invite the Holy Spirit to come. I think there are things that he wants to do this morning. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here, and we thank you. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for the truth of your amazing word. Thank you that no matter what our circumstances are, the truth is that you know and you have us and you love us. And even for those of us who are struggling to believe that or connect with that this morning, would you just come now, once again, and just rest on us? For those of us who are struggling to really know and believe in that love, that assurance of your love and your presence, come minister to us, we pray. And not for all of us, wherever we're at, come and just solidify, seal the truth of your word in our hearts. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We bless what you're doing. More of you, we pray. We wait on you.
It might be that you've heard about this stuff many times before, but never actually made that decision to choose to follow Jesus, to do that exchange, to give him the pain and the hurt and the muck and the stuff that you're ashamed of, that you don't want anybody else to know about, and to receive that forgiveness and grace and new hope and life. And you know, we wouldn't be us if we didn't give an opportunity today for you. If you're in that situation, today's a great day to make that decision. And so it might be that you just want to pray alongside me now. If that's you, then why don't you just follow my words or say your own words in your head. Jesus, this is amazing. Thank you that this is true, that you want to take the blame and the shame and the muck and the mess. Thank you that you died on the cross so that I don't have to work my way back to you. And I don't have to hope that it's all going to work out in the end. And now I just want to come to you and give you my stuff. I ask that you come and forgive me and wash me clean. Come and fill me now with your hope and love, your joy, your peace. And help me to live life the way that you planned with your special, precious Holy Spirit. Amen.
Yeah, and with that this morning, I just felt like there might be some here who might feel like they're living a bit of a double life. And sometimes it feels like they're really with God, but other times they know they're just not with God and they haven't got that peace that only comes from that rightness with God. And and that he's wanting to come to you, like you've just prayed, but it's for you as well this morning. And in the same way that there's some, it may be the same people that feel like they've got chains around their neck, and he's wanting to take that off, and the stuff that you're struggling with, to give it to him, and instead give you like a beautiful garland, like flowers that represent his peace and hope. But I'm calling you back to him today.
I also had a word during the worship, which is similar to that. But I feel like there are there's someone here who, or maybe two people, who have walked down a long, white, shining road, and it's been dark all around, but they haven't cared. They've kept going with what they wanted to do. And they've reached the end of that road, and they've seen this kind of dirty shed or shack at the end of it, and they've realized suddenly this is not the right way. They've reached the end of themselves. And all of the kind of stuff that they've done, it feels like they've come back and they're faced with it and they don't know what to do. I just want to encourage you today that there is something to do. You can give your trust to Jesus and he will carry you. He will carry you through. I think there are at least two people. I think two of them are men, and they're in you're in your mid-50s. That's the sense I got. I could be wrong about that, but that's the sense I get.
And I just had this sense that for some of us, we felt like we were carrying guilt. We were carrying a weight of shame because of stuff that we'd done in the past. And for whatever reason, we could just didn't feel we could shake that. I just want to remind you again that the Holy Spirit is not into condemnation, but conviction. If the conviction of the Lord is on you, then it's time to deal with it. If you're receiving condemnation, that's not of him. But again, if you just love someone to pray with you through that, what we'll probably do is just pray through those 5 hours together. But it would be great if you're in that place and you just want some help, if you're a bit stuck. We're going to invite anybody who wants to respond in just a second. And just come, and again, somebody will come alongside you and just pray for you and help you work through those forgiveness prayers. It's powerful stuff. You just speak it out. You know, you just have to speak it out and have somebody stand with you and do that. So, band, why don't you come back? And those of you who want to come and respond to anything that God's doing today, any of those words or anything else, why don't you just come right now? And there's plenty of space here, and we would love to pray for you. Can we have some team out as well?
So if you're part of our church family, then do come forward, gather around these guys, and let's pray with them.
There's probably more, so just come. Just come. If God is doing something with you, come. Let's have some more folks come and pray. And if you want to pray, if you've prayed that prayer that Joe said, if you've prayed that for the first time today, if following Jesus is something that you want to do or find out more about, we would love to talk to you. So come and chat. Come down here and we'll chat and pray for you some more. I'm just going to give you a few more seconds, and then we're gonna pray and close up. So, Holy Spirit, we thank you for what you're doing here. Thank you for the truth of your word and the power of your gospel. And we pray, Lord Jesus, for just a continuation of all that you're doing. Seal your word in our hearts. Take our roots deeper into you. And may we live as people truly blood-soaked people who know the power of the cross, who know forgiveness, and who know the call of Jesus. That's our heart. And may we live like that in a way that impacts our communities and people around us just so powerfully. Thank you for your presence here. Thank you for your presence here, Holy Spirit. Please continue to work with us and go with us as we go about our lives today and this week. In Jesus' name.